Thank you for listening to this sermon from MCA Church. If you'd like to learn more about what's going on in our community, head to our website at mcachurch.ca. Thanks for listening.
Hey, good morning. My name is Keith. I'm a pastor here at the church. I want to say a special welcome to you if you're new or a visitor here, or perhaps maybe you've come here with a friend of yours. They invited you to this place, and you're like, what did I get myself into? Here's my recommendation for you if you are in that situation. If anything happens this morning and you're like, I just really didn't get that, I didn't understand that, why don't you go to the person who invited you here and say, why don't you take me out for lunch? Right? And obviously they're going to pay because it would be rude if they didn't. And you can ask your questions because we want to help. That's why they invited you here. They want to help. They want to show you a piece of the joy and the life that they've found in Jesus. And it's well-intentioned, and they'd love to have the conversation. We love to have the conversation. I wanted to update you on something that we did last week. Last week, we received a special offering for Lighthouse Communities. We want to be part of launching a new venture in our city that is really trying to meet people where they're at in their neighborhood. We believe that there is a way that we can be a church that looks a little different than this, but the same thing is that we are carrying the glory and story of Jesus to the people in our city. And so Pastor Cam and Lee Stutters were launched from this place to begin Lighthouse Communities, and we received a special offering to see that happen. And I wanted to say thank you. Thank you for your partnership in the gospel. Thank you for being part of this new venture in our city. In the special offering last week, we brought in just over $8,000. Amazing. And so if you add to that all the things that came in the weeks and months before, we have over $22,000 for that new venture. It costs $11,000 for 1 year of ministry. So that's 2 years of ministry that we're launching this church out with from this place. It's amazing. Thank you for your partnership in the gospel. Have you ever been working on a project at home or at school or maybe around the house, and things are just rolling along? They're going smoothly. It's like the work is easy. Things are being accomplished. You're being productive, and you're feeling really good about it. But then something happens. An interruption, a phone call, a new request, a difficult coworker, and you slowly start to lose momentum. Has that ever happened to you? It's like starting to go to the gym in order to get fit and doing really well for the first couple of weeks, right? But then you get sick, and the whole workout routine is interrupted. You lose momentum, and it's really, really hard to get going again. Or when you're on a roll with your schoolwork, and you're on top of the readings, and you're meeting all of the assignment deadlines, but then Thanksgiving comes along, and you go home, and you take a break, and you really enjoy your days off. And then when you come back to school, it feels like a great effort to get studying again, and you start to feel like you're falling behind. Or at work, when you're flying through the emails, you're knocking things off the to-do list, you're tying up all the loose ends that have been nagging you at the back of your mind for days. But then you make the mistake of checking Facebook, and you lose momentum. We all know what it's like to be on a roll and then lose momentum. Now, we've been working through a sermon series in the book of Acts called On the Move. On the Move because Acts records the historical events of the early church and its movement in the world. They were people on the move. But there's more to the story than that. This book is about God who is on the move. A God who is on the move in the world through his Holy Spirit. He's on the move to rescue and restore a broken humanity. God is on the move to bring the put-together life of heaven to bear in our out-of-order world and our out-of-order personal lives. And in the first three chapters of the book that we have already walked through, God is gaining momentum. In the opening chapters, Jesus begins by telling his disciples to wait for God to start moving. And so they wait. And then God begins to move. He begins to move in the city of Jerusalem. It begins with God filling a room powerfully with his presence. And the people's lives there were changed. They spill out into the streets, and God's restorative power moves through the city. People are cut to the heart. They see their need for God, and they experience his forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Their lives are set on a new course. It's a course that is marked with joy and God's forgiveness and friendship and justice and wholeness and peace. Such is the life that unfolds when people are caught up with this God on the move. And then in chapter 3, God moves powerfully in the life of a man who had been disabled from birth. He was unable to walk. This man is healed miraculously. Do you remember the story from 2 weeks ago? The man is healed outside the temple gate called Beautiful. And a beautiful thing happened. He walked in. He got up onto his feet and walked into the temple. So picture this. As we trace the story of Acts so far, we see God's redemptive power on the move. And it starts in a room, and then it moves out into the streets of Jerusalem and then into the temple. Take note of that. The temple. The special place of God's people. I think there's something important to note here. As the power of God's redemptive spirit begins to move through the world, his first stop, so to speak, is at the temple. His first action was toward the people who bear his name in the world. Before the power of Jesus' gospel moves through the highways and byways of the world, it moves into the gathered people of God, into what we might call the church. Now this, we should understand, was the pattern of the Apostle Paul's ministry. He would move from town to town on his missionary journey, and his first stop was always at the synagogue, the place where God's people gathered for worship. And it seems like the most strategic thing to do for a movement to gather steam, doesn't it? Like in politics. How fitting. Before taking new ground, politicians rally their troops. They bolster the supporters they already have for the momentum to reach those they hope to win. The first stop on the campaign trail is within their own house. And it's key to generating momentum moving forward. So in the book of Acts, the redemptive spirit of God begins to move in the world, and he begins by moving among his people. Are you tracking with me so far? Now, you might be surprised by what happens next. Or maybe you won't be. It is there, in the temple, among God's own people, among those who long for God to move, it is there in the temple that the great redemption movement of the Holy Spirit in the world begins to lose momentum. God is on the move, but the people of God are not always easily moved. Turn with me to the text in Acts chapter 4. It's on page 760 in the Bible in front of you. Peter had just healed the disabled man, and he was explaining that the healing was all because of Jesus Christ and his power and authority as the risen Son of God. And this is where we pick the story up in Acts chapter 4, verse 1.
And I'm going to read the whole section down to verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Jesus, you know how I have wrestled all week with how to preach this text. And so, Lord, what is not from you, may it fall on deaf ears. But what is from you, may it find its home in our hearts, that we might become the church in every sense of the word. Lead us by your Holy Spirit today. Move in us. We will not resist. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God's redemptive spirit was on the move in and among God's people. But sometimes God's people aren't easily moved. That's the bigger story happening in the context of Acts chapter 4. Now, notice how many people are named in the passage. Verse 1, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees. And this group, they were a powerful group of leaders in the community of faith. But then in verse 5 and 6, there's the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law. And then the names of some high-powered priests, Annas and his son-in-law, Caiaphas. They were related, and they're both mentioned in the crucifixion scene of Jesus. They were the chief priests on hand at that time. Then is noted John and Alexander, and we're told a bunch of unnamed people who are connected to this powerful family. There are a great deal of people mentioned in this scene, and they all take great exception to what Peter and John had done and were saying about Jesus. In verse 21, at the very end, it sums it up. It sums up the scene. After further threats, they let Peter and John go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what happened. Strange scenario. They couldn't figure out how to punish them because they were praising God for what happened. Let me say it again. God's redemptive spirit was on the move in and among his people. But sometimes God's people aren't easily moved. I can name the opposing force that's at work in this situation. The force that stands in opposition to God's redemptive movement in the world. I call it the religious spirit. The force standing in opposition to the Holy Spirit is the religious spirit. And whenever this spirit is at work among God's people, the beauty and the power of his redemptive movement loses momentum. Perhaps you've seen this opposing force face to face, the religious spirit. It looks different in different places, but make no mistake about it, the spirit is the same no matter where it is found. Controlling, fear-provoking, guilt-inducing, judgmental, hypocritical, exclusive. Here's what the religious spirit sounds like. And here is where I might get into a lot of trouble. You're not giving a full 10%. If you want to belong, you really should clean up your act. Oh, but you have to, because God said so. Do you hear the religious spirit? Or how about this one? I might get into a lot of trouble for this one. It's not so much in the first verse, but it's in the second. Have you ever sang this one? Read your Bible and pray every day, pray every day, pray every day. Read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow, grow, grow. But then the second verse. Don't read your Bible and don't pray every day. Don't pray every day, don't pray every day. Don't read your Bible and don't pray every day and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. See, that's the thing about the religious spirit. It comes disguised as something good. It's a twisting of what God intended for our benefit. Mark Buchanan, in his book, Your Church is Too Safe, he calls it corruption masquerading as goodness. And he says this. He says, the religious spirit is a dangerous spirit because it's evasive and camouflaged. It shape-shifts. It's seditious, insidious. Always pointing at it as its opposite, keeper of virtue, upholder of purity, protector of doctrine, defender of truth, its rigidity masked by piety, its control pretending to be watchfulness, its judgment posing as discernment. The religious spirit. It's corruption masquerading as goodness. It's legalism passed off as righteousness. It's moralism dressed up as holiness. It's obligation disguised as obedience. Nothing slows the movement of God's redemptive spirit quite like the religious spirit. And you know what's interesting? That when we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus never had a problem with an evil spirit. Whenever Jesus encountered an evil spirit, that force presented little opposition to him. A few simple words was all it took for Jesus to cast out evil and set a person free. But Jesus couldn't cast out a religious spirit, even with an encyclopedia full of words. The religious spirit isn't so easily exercised. Why? Because this spirit comes disguised as something good. And it's so well disguised that it's not easily recognized. You see, the reason the religious spirit is so hard to cast out is because those who are infected don't realize they're sick. And we tend to make a big mistake when we, as Christians, read a story like Acts chapter 4. You see, we read the story and we point a disdaining finger at the villains in the story, the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. See, we have a tendency to write these people off as heartless hypocrites that care very little about pleasing God. But nothing could be further from the truth. It would be a mistake to write them off as such because we know these people cared a great deal about God. Their whole life was spent in pursuit of him and in pursuit of pleasing him. You see, their problem was not their passion for God. Their problem was that they were blind to their own religious spirit. They were guilty of missing the point. And you know what? Sometimes, so are we. So am I. So are you. In our passion for God, in our desire to know him and follow him, we sometimes miss the point. We participate with a religious spirit. And though God's redemptive spirit is on the move in and among his people, sometimes his people aren't easily moved. Sometimes we're the cause of lost momentum because of a religious spirit. Today, I simply want to have a John Crist check your heart moment. If you don't know who John Crist is, go online, check your heart. I want to help us take an honest look inside to see where a religious spirit might have gone noticed because it easily goes unnoticed. That's my simple reflection this morning, to look inside and to allow Jesus to search us so that we might be part of moving with him, not resisting his work in the world. And maybe let me take a time out here and say, maybe you're here this morning and you feel like you've been a victim of a religious spirit. And you feel your blood pressure coming up and you're getting uncomfortable. I pray in this moment that the Lord has something special for you. And allow me, on behalf of all those who would call themselves a follower of Jesus, to say, I'm sorry. We missed the point. We get it wrong. We've stopped the flow of God's good, redemptive spirit in the world. But I'm thankful that we have a God that puts us together and sets us on the right track. So what does the religious spirit look like? Well, there are three things worth noting from the text. Three symptoms, if you will, of a religious spirit. First, the religious spirit is a controlling spirit. We hear it throughout the passage. Verse 3. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. Verse 16 and 17. What are we going to do with these men, they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they performed a notable sign, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. And then verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. The religious spirit is a controlling spirit. The religious spirit is often manifest in actions that seek to control another person, to control what they do or what they wear or what they say or what they read. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't care about these things, because we know he most certainly does. But mark this. God is not a controlling or manipulative force in the world. He is a redemptive force in the world. We see this at work in what Peter is saying in verse 12, the central verse, the most important verse in this whole text. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." And what Peter is doing, Peter says this to help the people who were there that day understand what happened to the disabled man who was healed. That's why he says this. The man had a taste of God's salvation, but just a taste. He had received a glimpse into the restored order of that God's kingdom brings to the world. And Peter explains, he calls it salvation, that salvation is only possible through Jesus. Jesus is the only one with the authority to bring a human being into wholeness, to unleash salvation in a person's life. But the problem with the religious spirit is that it pretends to have the authority to bring salvation into a person's life. The religious spirit says, if you do this and you don't do this, then you will experience God's salvation. Then you will be saved. But that is not gospel. That is not good news. Hear it again, church. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we are saved than the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. There is no room for control or manipulation in the kingdom of God. Just people who are surrendered to the leadership of Jesus. And so let's check our own heart. Where do you see a controlling spirit in yourself? A forceful push towards salvation that doesn't lean on the grace of Jesus alone. Where do you need Jesus to remove the blockade of control so that his Holy Spirit can move in you and through you once again? The religious spirit isn't just a controlling spirit. It's an insulating spirit. Those who live with the religious spirit, they have a hard time being with people who think and look differently than they do. It insulates. It's interesting that after Peter and John spend the night in prison, they're met by a whole bunch of people. They call this group together, and the names are listed in verse 6. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. It gives us a list of people who are all part of the same family. Now, New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall, he makes the point that in Acts chapter 4, we see clear evidence that the temple in Jerusalem at this time, in this day, was run by a few powerful families. And I think there's something significant to note here. The religious spirit tends to surround itself with like-minded people. They're much easier to control. They're much easier to keep in line. It insulates a person from others who don't think and act the same. The religious spirit is highly suspicious and distrustful of those who are different. So in our checkup, let me ask, are all of your friends Christian people like yourself? Do you struggle to have meaningful relationships with people who aren't part of a church or aren't part of this church? Do you sometimes judge another person's spiritual life with God based on the church they attend or the doctrine they hold? Do you get argumentative or defensive when someone shares a different opinion on a theological matter? Do you have a clear sense in your mind of who's in and who's out? I'm starting to sound like one of those pharmaceutical advertisements, aren't I? Do you have problems knowing who's in and who's out? If the answer is yes to any of these questions, you might be living with a serious and life-threatening illness. A religious spirit that isolates you from other people that Jesus came to reconcile you with. Jesus came to destroy the dividing wall of hostility that exists between people. And every one of those people have been made in God's image. So whenever Jesus is our focus, the walls always come down. The religious spirit of insulation is exercised. That's what Jesus does. So finally, the religious spirit is a comparing spirit. First, the religious spirit is a controlling spirit. Second, an insulating spirit. And third, a controlling spirit. A comparing spirit. It's always concerned with appearances. Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled and ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. See, for the religious spirit, they realized that Peter and John were unschooled. Their observation was that they were ordinary people. And isn't that the case with the religious spirit? It takes note of that kind of thing. It makes judgments based on appearances. And because judgments are made on appearances, it works hard to maintain appearances. In other words, the religious spirit compares others to the self and then the self to others. There are two sides to the coin. On one side, the religious spirit cares about the appearance of other people, how they dress, how they act, how put together they are, how their children act, how many tattoos they have, those kinds of things. But on the other side of the coin, the religious spirit cares about the appearance of the self, how I look to the world, how they see me read my Bible, or me serve in the church, or me give to the needy. The religious spirit is a comparing spirit. And it was Theodore Roosevelt who rightly said, "Comparison is the thief of joy." There is no joy when we participate with the religious spirit. It only serves to slow the work of God's redemptive movement in the world. Where do you see a comparing spirit in your own heart? Whether it's the way you look at other people or the way you want to be perceived by other people. In my first year of ministry as a young adults pastor, it's going back about 13 or 14 years now, I tried to do things different because when you first start out, you know everything. And so I tried to do things a little different. And one evening, I put out all the chairs in a circle, and I had the young adults sit in the circle, and we sang songs together in a circle. And it wasn't around a campfire where it's dark. It was in a lit room.
And so there we are, sitting in a circle, singing songs, staring at each other. And it was supposed to symbolize our unity in Jesus, but to be honest, it was just really awkward. Like, really awkward. And afterwards, I opened it up to the group, and I asked what that experience was like for each of them. And one of our more mature young adults spoke up, and she said, "I found it really frustrating." And so I asked her why. And her explanation surprised me. She said, "I was frustrated because I found it hard to worship God looking around at other people who I don't really think are committed to following Jesus." It was one of those moments where your jaw literally drops. The religious spirit had entered the room. But she went on. But I realized how judgmental I was being. How far my heart was from God. And I feel like I need to confess that right now. I'm sorry. And the room was speechless. You can imagine. For so many reasons, we were speechless. And we began to pray for our friend, for our church, for our witness in the city that we were planted in. And the spirit in the room moved. Something shifted. And I believe it was the Holy Spirit moving in us, among us. You see, though the religious spirit slows the redemptive movement of God's spirit in our world, when God's people turn to Christ, when we turn to Jesus, when we repent, and when we confess, the Spirit begins to move in us and through us once again. The momentum that was lost is set in motion once again. And so, church, let me call us to follow the lead of that one young adult that day. Let us, with holy courage, search our hearts for a religious spirit, and let us confess our sin to one another, to those we've wronged, to those we've hurt. Let us turn to Jesus together so that he might do what only he can do. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which we are saved. And so we pray, move us again, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, you love us. We know you love us. And Jesus, you love our city, the people in our city. We know you love the people in our city. How do we know? Because you stepped out of the glories of heaven to affix yourself on a Roman cross for criminals is a demonstration of the lengths that you would go to see us forgiven of sin and made whole in Jesus' name. And that there on the cross, you made way for our forgiveness and our freedom. We've earned none of it. It is all grace. And so, Jesus, we stand in the place of grace. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would search our hearts and see if there are any wicked way in us. And that, Lord, where a religious spirit has settled into our lives, we pray for your sweet conviction, for the courage to turn and to confess. And as we do, Holy Spirit, breathe in us again. Breathe in your church once again. Because there is a great redemptive movement of God that we want to be every part of. A movement of heaven's love, of heaven's grace, of heaven's forgiveness. We don't want to miss it, Jesus. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you once again.
and we say, have your way in us, so that you might have your way in this world through us. And we pray it in Jesus' name.